Yep. Can you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53 as we continue to look at Old Testament prophecy? Isaiah 53. I'm going to tell you something about Isaiah 53 that you probably don't know. It starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. A man called Stephen Langton, who was an Englishman, in about 1227, 1228, decided to put verses into the Bible and chapters. Before then, you would have had to know your Bible a lot better than you need to know it today. Let me give you an example. If you were reading the book of Luke and you wanted to see what it said about the prodigal son, and instead you got to the Good Samaritan, which way in your Bible would you go to get to the story of the prodigal son? Would you go backwards towards Mark's gospel, or would you go forward towards John's? Which would you do? Do you know the answer? Well, the Good Samaritan is in Luke chapter 10. The prodigal son is in Luke chapter 15. If you knew that, you would probably get to where you wanted quicker than somebody didn't. Today, verses have actually made us lazy, in a sense, to learning more about the Word of God. It's harder to know the Word of God well when you've just got a whole book. Okay, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Because this is such an important passage in the Bible, I'm going to take a verse-by-verse exposition of it. My servant here, from chapter 49 on, was particularly the servant motive is used quite a bit. Sometimes it's used about the nation of Israel, as in chapter 49. Sometimes it's used about the Messiah. Here it's been used about the Messiah. He shall deal prudently. That means he shall act with intelligence and he shall prosper. The word prudently actually means prosper. He will prosper. Ultimately, his message will prosper. And the book of Corinthians tells us that ultimately every purpose of God will be fulfilled. He will be exalted and extolled and will be very high. He will be exalted and he will be exalted at his resurrection. According to Romans 1, Jesus is proven to be the Son of God because he rose from the dead. He will also be lifted up high. That will happen at his ascension. And he will be lifted up very high because he will be seated at the right hand of God. The right hand in the Bible symbolizes power, authority, and equality. And this shows that he will be equal with God. The kings had a practice in ancient times that when a visiting king came, they would sit them down, and they would sit them down at their right hand. It was a way of saying, you are equal with me in authority. It's a pity the Jehovah Witnesses don't know this because this is completely lost on them. Do you remember how on one occasion they said, Jesus said to them, why are you stoning me? And they said, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. Their charge was correct. He was saying that. Okay, verse 14. In verse 14, it tells us that they were astonished at his appearance, because it was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was so badly beaten that he was barely recognizable as a human being anymore. He suffered a Roman whipping, and a Roman whipping often killed people. The Romans used to put glass in their whips, so when they whipped people, it would actually pull the flesh away. That's what they did to Jesus. Okay, verse 15, it actually says he will startle many nations. You've probably got the word sprinkle there in your Bibles, but it actually says startle many nations. And he will cause them to be quiet. He startles them because the things he does are absolutely astonishing. Mark tells us that people were coming from Syria, that they were coming from all sorts of places like Oteria. They were coming across the Jordan in order to listen to him. He caused a great impact. Furthermore, they will have deep respect for him. At the moment, very few people seem to have deep respect for Jesus. Often it's used as a name for blasphemy. Have you ever noticed that all the names that are used as names of blasphemy, like Jesus, Lord, Christ, God, they're all names to do with the Christian faith. You never hear anybody blaspheme by saying, O Buddha or O Allah. Satan doesn't care about Buddha and Allah. He knows they're false gods. He does care about the one true God. One day, though, he's going to come back and they will have deep respect for him. And even the kings of the earth will come up to Jerusalem and they will give him presents. They will worship him and they will listen to him and he will teach them. This is all taught in the Bible. If you don't know where it's taught, come and see me afterwards and I'll show you. In chapter 53, the speaker here is Israel in a state of belief. This is actually talking about Israel just prior to the Lord coming again. According to Hosea, the nation of Israel are going to repent as a nation 3 days before the Great Tribulation ends. It is the ultimate event that will bring about the return of Christ. Jesus himself said that he wasn't going to come again until the nation of Israel asked him to. And the Bible teaches in many different passages that there will be a day when the nation of Israel, as a nation, will come to know that Jesus is the Messiah. That is a biblical teaching. So he's prophesying about the future, and yet the people in the future are looking back. And basically they're asking this question, where did it all go wrong for the nation of Israel? And suddenly they finally recognise that it all went wrong when they started rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 1, the arm is the Messiah. John 12, verse 38 tells us that. In verse 2, his humanity, the word for tender plant is a tender twig or a sapling, and that is usually cut off because it is not beneficial to the plant. And that's what the nation of Israel did with Jesus. They cut him off. Why did they cut him off? Because they did not believe it was beneficial to the nation of Israel. Do you remember how in John 11 they had a council against Jesus and they basically said it is better that one man perishes than the whole nation do? It also teaches here that there's no beauty to be found in him. In Hebrew, it means that he was not physically attractive. And if you've ever seen films about Jesus, usually he's portrayed as a handsome Scandinavian. Well, he wasn't. He was Jewish. That means he would have been a lot more olive-skinned than what we are. He also wouldn't have been as tall as most of the people in the films, because even if you go back to 1900, do you know that in 1900, the average woman in London was only 4'9" tall and the average man was only 5'4"? Did you know that? And if we went further back in history, maybe, I don't know how long this phenomenon has been going on. Obviously, it hasn't been going on since the day of creation, because if it had been, Adam and Eve would have only been about 2 inches tall. But I think it started around about the 1900s. One of the reasons why people run faster today is because, not because they make their legs move faster. Studies into athletics have actually shown that people who run faster often don't make their legs move faster. Their stride is longer. And people are getting taller. And that's why we're seeing people in sport doing things that are better than people have ever done before. So Jesus would not have been as tall as what we are. Verse 3, he will be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. When it talks about how they rejected him here, it's talking about how the nation of Israel rejected him. The Gentiles didn't reject him at this time. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see many of the Gentiles accepting him. And when Paul goes to synagogues and preaches to people who were Jews and Gentiles, it's nearly always the Jews that he had all the problems with. The Gentiles often received him gladly. And by the end of the first century, there were as many Gentiles in the church as there were Jews. That's not originally true. Originally, there were far more Jews. Most early Christians were Jews. They didn't consider themselves Christians in those days. They considered Christianity an offshoot of Judaism. It was only after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD that Judaism and Christianity finally made a break and accepted that they could not possibly stand with each other. There was too many differences between them. He was also rejected, wasn't he? Now, a common teaching about this is if Jesus really was the Messiah, then the leaders would have recognized it and accepted him. Well, if that had happened, it would have broken with his prophecy. The very fact that he was rejected is just further proof that he was the Messiah, because it's exactly what the Old Testament taught. There's also a teaching, and this really came about in the 11th century. There was a man called David Kimchi, and he became a very powerful leader in Judaism. He became known as Rashi. He lived between 1040 and 1105 AD. And until then, the nation of Israel as a nation, even Judaism, accepted that this was a messianic prophecy. But Rashi recognized that this sounded too much like Jesus. And he started to say, the person in the prophecy is actually a nation. It's the nation of Israel. They are despised and rejected. Well, if you really believe that, then you should have a look at how many times words like him and his are used in this passage. They use so many times, he was oppressed, for instance, in verse 7. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He is brought back as a lamb to the slaughter. And so on. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. If there's one thing that's obvious from this passage, it's that it's talking about one person whose sex is male. It's the most obvious thing in the passage. Okay, verse 4. Born, used as a scapegoat. In Leviticus 16, verse 22, they took two goats and they killed one and they set the other free and let it wander off into the wilderness. It's actually a picture of what Christ has done for us. He's died that we may go free. The word stricken usually means to be stricken by a terrible disease such as leprosy. And sin is a disease. It's a disease that we all have. That's how God looks upon it, as a disease amongst other things. And they thought he was being smitten of God. Actually, in a way, he was being smitten of God, because all of this was done with the divine approval of God. And in Galatians 4, it actually teaches that in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world. God had a deliberate time where he intended to send Jesus into the world to die for us. It's all in accordance, as Acts 2 teaches, with the foreknowledge of God or the counsel of God. Verse 5 teaches the substitutionary death. He was pierced through, emphasizing a violent death. Bruised means crushed. He was crushed. By the time he died, he was in a terrible state. In verse 6, it's all Israel who have sinned. But it's also true about us. Now, contextually, this is talking about Israel. But in that reality, we can also apply it to us, because that's exactly what Paul does in Romans 3, verse 23. In Romans 3, verse 23, he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He also teaches in Chronicles that there is no person who does not sin. Jesus, on one occasion, was called good master, good teacher, and he reacted by saying, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." How many people do you hear about today who are called good? You know, don't ever let anybody say you're good. One lady one day, I rang her up, Christian lady, and I said to her, "How are you?" And she said, "Good." And I said, "No, you're not. Only God is good." Now, she accepts the Bible, so she accepted that was correct. Verse 6, when it talks about healing, it's talking about spiritual healing. Now, people like Kenneth Hagin, who are part of the American Faith Prosperity Teachers, Signs and Wonders movements in America for many years, he was considered the father of many of these things. He tried to say that there was healing to be found in the atonement. If there was healing to be found in the atonement, then just as everybody is forgiven for their sins as a result of the atoning work of Christ, everybody would be healed of all their diseases. Even Paul had to say on one occasion, "I left Trophimus at Miletus," because he was sick. Even Paul, who I believe actually raised the person from the dead and may well have been raised from the dead himself, even he wasn't always successful. Arnold Fruchtenbaum will tell you that the Hebrew word does not mean that at all. It's talking about spiritual healing. And Christians have been spiritually healed. One of the ways in which we have been spiritually healed is that the scales have dropped from our eyes. We are not spiritually blind like other people. People who are not Christians are spiritually blind because the Holy Spirit cannot teach them anything because they deliberately choose to harden their hearts against him. In Hebrews 4, verse 7, it tells us not to harden their hearts. Anybody who doesn't harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit will ultimately end up becoming a Christian. They will let him have his way, because it's not God's will that anybody should perish. It's God's intention that everybody should be saved. Verse 7, he keeps silent like a lamb led to the slaughter. Derek Prince makes an interesting point. He says that if you take a pig and you try to kill it, it will fight you like mad because it knows what you're trying to do to it. He said a sheep won't fight you at all. Now, I was told by a farmer once that sheep are the most dumb animals on the planet. That's what he told me, and he had enough of them that he ought to know. One of them wanders off into the distance and all the rest follow him and things like this. They are stupid. They're so stupid that they allow people to take them and just kill them without any fuss whatsoever. Now, this passage isn't teaching that Jesus was stupid like a sheep, but what it is teaching is that he was completely non-resistant to it happening, just like a sheep is. Verse 8 blames Jesus' generation for doing this. Actually, Jesus blamed his generation for doing it as well. In Matthew 11, he spoke strongly against that generation, and he said that it would be better in the day of judgment, even for Sodom and Gomorrah, than the people who lived in his generation. He blamed Israel for committing the unforgivable sin. And in the very next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 12, it tells us about Israel committing the unforgivable sin. And if you don't know what the unforgivable sin is not an individual sin. No matter what sins you have committed, you can always be forgiven them if you come in faith to Christ. There is no sin that is too great for Christ to forgive. He's talking about a national sin. He's talking about the rejection of the Messiah. Ultimately, the only unforgivable sin that we can commit, in a sense, is if we ultimately do not come to faith in Jesus. That is the unforgivable sin, ultimately. The nation of Israel committed that sin by rejecting him in Matthew 12. And from that time onwards, judgment was bound to come. The judgment that came was that God sent the Roman armies in a war they got involved with between 66 and 70 AD against Israel that ultimately led to the destruction of the Jewish temple. From that time onwards, from Matthew 12 onwards, there was no way that anybody could stop that event from happening. That's the sense in which it was unforgivable. They reached a point of no return. He was cut off out of the land of living. That means that he died. The word cut off is often used in Scripture to talk about how somebody's died. Daniel 9, the famous 77th passage, talks about how the Messiah would be cut off. In verse 9, he should have been put in a criminal's grave, but he wasn't. He made his grave instead with the rich. How did he do that? Because a rich man called Joseph of Arimathea interceded on behalf of the body of Jesus and took the body and had it put in his grave. Many people who go to Israel say that the grave is the tomb that you see out in the garden. Actually, nearly all early Christian literature says that the site that is today the Holy Sepulchre, the site that the Catholic Church believe is the original site, that really was the original site. I know Arnold Schruchtenbaum believes that was the original site. About a century later, Christians were still saying that was the original site. So I think they were right. But unfortunately, they built a big church around it, and Catholics today are using it as a way of venerating Christ. They do the same in Bethlehem. If you go to Bethlehem, they've got a big place there as well, full of Roman Catholicism. In verse 9, he should have been put in the criminal's grave, but a rich man interposed. Yet he had done nothing wrong, according to this verse. Verse 10, God's will for him was to die. Now in Leviticus, it tells us about five offerings at the start of Leviticus, and one of them is called the trespass offering. The word trespass in the Bible means to go beyond the mark. And Jesus was a trespass offering. That's what he became. That was how he fulfilled it. It's interesting because one of the offerings is the peace offering. Did you know that female animals could be offered at the peace offering? But at the trespass offering, it had to be a male because it was looking forward to Jesus. There's one offering, the free will offering, where they could even offer animals that were defective. You read Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 22, verse 23. But the free will offering is featuring on us, and we are defective. Every time the offering is featured on Christ, it's always something that needs to be offered without blemish, because Christ is without blemish, he's sinless. He will prolong his days. Now, how can you prolong your days after you've died? The only way you can prolong your days after you've died is if you rise again. And Jesus was the first person ever to be resurrected. People who came back to life before Jesus were merely restored back to natural life. They were not resurrected. If you're resurrected, you come back in a resurrected body and you never die again. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old when Jesus restored her back to life, but she would have died again sooner or later. She's not around in the world today. Verse 11, his work is successful and leads to justification. And isn't Romans a great book for talking about justification? In the past, I've done quite a few studies here and talks on Romans. In the future, I intend to do some more. But Romans is the book that really emphasizes justification. And the purpose of justification in the Bible is for somebody to be declared totally innocent of all the charges laid against them, and they can never be charged again. And if you have come to true faith in Christ, that's where you are. Even God himself cannot accuse you of your sins. Jesus died for them. That doesn't mean you won't be judged. You will be judged for your service and works. You will be judged according to how faithful you were. But you will not be judged for your sins. And God accepts his sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus was a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. God was fully satisfied with what he had done. In verse 12, the Messiah will be rewarded and he will share it with the strong. The strong here are believers. And ultimately, he will share his reward with the strong. One of his rewards is that he will reign for 1,000 years as King and Lord in the millennial kingdom. And all the godly, including the Old Testament saints, will share that reward with him. We will all be there. And it will be a glorious time on earth. For instance, there will be no war during that time. You know, things will be wonderful. People will sleep in the woods, according to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, he talks about people who sleep in the woods. I find that an interesting passage. But what he's emphasizing there is that there won't be any danger from animals. Animals will not be at all dangerous in the millennial kingdom. It will be a wonderful time. It goes on to say that he bears the sin of many. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says that, doesn't it? It says, he that knew no sin became sin. He didn't know any sin. It means to know by experience there, the Greek word for know does. He never experienced sin in his own life. But he became sin, and as far as he became the sin bearer, he was going to die for everybody else's sin. At the moment that he was on the cross, God was judging him as if he was the greatest sinner there had ever been, because he was judging him for the sins of everybody who had ever existed before he died and everybody who was going to exist in the future. In that sense, God's judged him as the greatest sinner. So he bore the sins of many. What does it go on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? That the righteousness of God may be revealed in us. And righteousness is always credited to us as a result of faith. You see that as early as Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says Abraham believed in God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Okay, if you go on now to chapter 59. Verses 19 and 20. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. When the Bible uses symbols, it always uses them consistently. When the Bible uses the symbol of a flood, it is always talking about a military invasion. It talks about in Daniel how Jerusalem will be destroyed by flood. It's talking about the Roman invasion in 66 to 70 AD. It talks about in Jeremiah 47 verse 1, the Philistines have been destroyed by a flood. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming down into the land of the Philistines and defeating them. When you get to Revelation 12, it talks about how a flood comes out of the mouth of Satan. He is the one who authorizes the armies of the Antichrist to try to wipe out Israel in the middle of the Great Tribulation. But Israel, the believing remnant, escapes into the wilderness. They escape into Petra, as it is today in Jordan. So Satan fails to wipe out the Jews. This passage is actually quoted in Romans 11, and it's applied to a time after the fullness of the times of the Gentiles has come in. It's actually talking about Jesus here. The Redeemer who's coming to Zion or Jerusalem is Jesus. And at the start of Zechariah 14, we see him landing on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain splits in two, doesn't it? If you go on to chapter 60, it says, "Arise, your light has come, and your glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise unto you, and his glory shall be seen upon you." The glory it's talking about here is the Shekinah glory. A while back, I was at Trafalgar Square, and this guy said to me, he said, "But the Bible," he says, "doesn't make sense." He said, "It talks about how there was light on the first day, and yet the sun and moon weren't invented till several days later. How do you explain light?" Well, one way of explaining it is the Shekinah glory light, God himself being the light. If you read Revelation in chapters 21 and 22, it talks about the eternal state in the New Jerusalem and how there's no need for light because the Lamb himself is the light. Jesus himself emanates light. That's what he did with Paul on the road to Damascus. Suddenly he saw a great light. What he was seeing was Jesus in the form of the Shekinah glory. It is impossible for God to appear as he really is. According to the book of Exodus, if he did, everybody would die. You cannot see God as he really is. And yet we have passages in the Bible like Exodus 24 verse 10 that says that people saw God. They saw him in a visible form. They saw him in a visible form when Jesus came onto the earth. He took on the form of a man. In other passages, he takes on the form of light. When he comes again, the place is going to have become very dark because one of the last judgments is darkness coming upon the earth. Now, a lot of people say that there's a verse in Revelation that says, "Every eye shall see him." And they say, we can understand this today because people have got televisions and they're going to show the event on the television. Wait a minute, the whole place is falling apart. It's in great darkness. People are dying all over the place. Well over half the planet has died. And yet, what are all the people doing? Watching the telly. What about all the people who are asleep at that moment in time? How can they possibly see Jesus? Furthermore, in Matthew 26, Jesus told people who were condemning him, the Jewish leaders, that even they would see him. Well, where are the Jewish leaders today who rejected him? They are down inside the earth in a place that the Bible calls Sheol, in a compartment that the Jews call torments. We don't call it torments, we call it hell. That's where they are today. What's going to happen is that the Shekinah glory light is going to come as Jesus comes upon the cloud, which is another form of the Shekinah glory, isn't it? God manifests himself in the cloud as they came out of Egypt. And the light is going to be so immense that it's going to shine right through the earth down into Sheol. And even people in Sheol are going to see that Jesus has come again. And all the people are asleep at that time. What's one of the best ways of waking you up? How often have you been woken up by somebody who's come into your room and switched the light on? I've been woken up a number of times by that way. Well, if a light that man has made can wake you up, how much more will a light that is brighter? And Paul told Agrippa that the Shekinah glory light he saw was more powerful than the sun in its greatest strength in the middle of the day. So that's what they're going to see. And if you go on to verse 20, is it 19? The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give light unto you. But the Lord shall be an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And that shall be the case in the millennial kingdom. It doesn't say the sun and the moon won't exist. But if they do, they won't be the main source of light. The Shekinah glory will outshine them completely. In the New Jerusalem, I don't think the sun and moon will even exist, because all light emanates from the Lamb of God. Okay, now it will be at this time that people on the earth will be judged. And there are two forms of judging particularly that take place here. Now, last time I talked about judging, and some of you weren't here, so I'll tell you briefly what I said. Christians are taught in the church to judge. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, it says that the spiritual man, who within the context of the passage is a mature Christian, judges everything. You cannot be more judgmental than somebody who judges everything. But the Greek word there, have we got a pen, Chris? Take it with me. This is where... That's on. The Greek word there means discern. And it uses exactly the same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about how some people are weak in the church and sickly and even die because they do not discern. We've got a pen, please, Chris.
I'm just trying to see if it's going.
It actually uses the Greek word. This isn't the best pen, unfortunately. Is that coming out all right? Anokrino, which means discern. Okay. Yeah, there is a pen that's bad enough. Thanks a lot. That's better. It means discern. Both times it uses the Greek word anokrino. Also in 1 Corinthians 6, it tells us that we should judge the body of Christ and that we should not go to law against other Christians and that one day we would judge angels. There's one type of judging that we should not do, however. That is hypocritical judging. Jesus condemns hypocritical judging in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 3. There he uses a term that the rabbis used to use, a term that talks about a beam being in somebody's eye and a speck in another person's. That is a term that the rabbis used that meant that the person who was criticizing, and there he uses a different Greek word, the Greek word he uses there is the Greek word krino. And the Greek word krino means to criticize. And he uses the Greek present tense, which means to criticize and keep on criticizing. But he doesn't condemn them for that. He condemns them. It is coming out. Okay. He condemns them because they were worse themselves. Paul does the same in Romans 2, verse 1. He says you shouldn't judge people, and he uses the Greek word krino again. You shouldn't criticize people if you yourself are doing what they're doing. Hypocritical judgment. We should never do that. Also, our judgment should always be constructive. There are two types of criticism. One is what we call constructive criticism. One is destructive criticism. The two best constructive criticisms I've ever been given in this church were both given to me by a man. His name was Tony Bygraves. Some of you remember him. One of them I thought was particularly good. And I listened to him as well, and I took on board what he said. Shouldn't be too proud to allow other people to tell you something. There was two reasons why I listened to him particularly. The first was this, that he started off by saying something good to me, something that was encouraging. David Porson makes the point that in Paul's epistles, no matter how bad the church was, he invariably started off by saying something encouraging to them. We should learn from Paul. What did Paul tell the Philippians? The things that you have seen in me, do. And what's more, he was right. Because I went home and I found out whether he was right or not. And he was right, what he said about me. And I did take on board what he said about me. But also, he himself had been in the same circumstances. And he was also an older man. It's not a good idea for much younger men to criticise much older men. It's much better when an older man does it. In the Bible, Paul encouraged the older woman to teach the younger woman. He didn't encourage the younger woman to teach the older ones. On the other hand, there is another form of criticism called destructive criticism. And over the years, I have heard Christians who, they say things, and I think to myself, why do you even bother opening your mouth if you have nothing better to say than that? You know, there's an interesting saying that goes like this, that is it better to remain quiet and let the whole world think you're a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt? I like that saying. Things that I do not believe a Christian should say. I didn't think you played the piano very well today. You even missed a couple of notes. Keep your thoughts to yourself, if that's what you're thinking. I didn't think your song selection was very good today. I wouldn't have chosen half the songs that you chose. That's a good one for Georgina. I bet somebody said that to her at some stage. Why even bother to open your mouth? Is there anything encouraging about that? They're actually going against the scripture, because in the scriptures, in Hebrews 10 verse 25, it says that we should meet together regularly and we should encourage each other. We get enough discouragement in the world. I know that. I was in the post office for 34 years. That can be very discouraging. You need to be built up and encouraged when you come to church, not discouraged. You're going very grey. You look a lot older than you did this time last year. If you say that to the wrong person, you will probably end up on your back looking at the stars. You're not getting fat. I saw a notice in a shop recently. It's full of all these funny notices. And it says this. The statistics proved that men who tell women they're fat live far less time than the woman they say it to. I can believe that. My 22 stone sister once got annoyed with her husband. She is a bit fiery. I'm glad to say she's never fiery with me, but she is with her husband. And she hit him, and he had to go to the hospital because she'd broken a bone in his shoulder. If a 40 stone sumo wrestler wanted my seat in the cafe, I can tell you I would not argue with him. It's not common sense. Number five. Did you get, this is one for you ladies, did you get that dress from Oxfam? Now, you see, you're all laughing about this, but do you know, I know people who really have said things either the same as this or very similar to it in vain. It's not that unusual in the Christian church. When people say things like that, they tell you far more about themselves than they tell you about anybody else. And what they tell you about themselves is not good. Okay, finally, let's finish today with the judgments of Jesus when he comes again. First of all, if you turn to the book of Joel, it's on page 1112, if you've got the same Bible as me. I like to try to be helpful to people. That's because you've got the American Standard and I've got the Authorized here. They're both good Bibles. For behold, in those days, that's the days when the Messiah has come again, if you read the end of chapter 2. And in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. That's what Jehoshaphat means. Jeho is part of Jehovah. Shaphat, Jehovah judges. and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The word parted is very interesting because it means to part by means of partition. What happened in the Oslo, was the Oslo Peace Accord 1994? Jericho and one other town were basically given to the Arabs, weren't they? Something like that happened at the Oslo Peace Accord. The roadmap of 2007, the Americans basically gave Gaza away, displaced 10,000 Jews. Only days later, Hurricane Katrina went bombing through the United States and displaced 10,000 Americans. The Abrahamic covenant, curse for curse, blessing for blessing, curse for curse. They shall cast, and they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. That actually will happen according to Zechariah in the end times. There's going to be a judgment of nations, and the nations themselves are going to be judged by Christ when he comes again. Individuals are also going to be judged. Turn to Matthew 25. This is what happens when Jesus comes back. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and we come with him as well. Passages in 1 Thessalonians and Zechariah tell us that he comes with all his saints and he comes with all his holy ones. So all the angelic realm and all the believers come with him. And they will meet the believers who are on the earth. And the Old Testament saints will be raised at that time. And he shall sit in the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. The word nations here means Gentiles. It would not include the nation of Israel because Ezekiel tells us that the great tribulation will be used to wipe out all unbelieving Jews. And ultimately, every Jew who is not a Christian will die before the great tribulation ends. That's the teaching of Ezekiel. He goes on in chapter 20 to say that the whole house of Israel will be saved. And in the millennial kingdom, all Jews will be saved. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's taught in Jeremiah 31, for instance. Just one of many passages that teach that sort of thing. But before him shall gather all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. When the symbol of a sheep is used in the Bible, it represents the believer. The goats represent unbelievers. And it goes on to say things that basically lead some people to believe that it's teaching salvation by works. It's not. It's teaching the same thing as James taught, that true faith leads to true good works. And basically, he talks about how the Gentiles treated his people who were the Jews in the Great Tribulation. The only people who would treat the Jews well in the Great Tribulation would be people who become Christians. This is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears evil fruit. You will be able to tell by their fruit that they bear in the Great Tribulation which ones are Christians and which ones are not. And at the end, it says in verse 45, then shall he answer, saying, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to these people, even the least of them, you did it to me. If you treat the Jews badly, you're treating Jesus badly. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I might point out that the Greek word translated everlasting and the Greek word translated eternal are exactly the same Greek word. Some people try to say it doesn't really mean eternal punishment. If it doesn't mean eternal punishment, then it also doesn't mean eternal life. It uses the same Greek word. The primary meaning of the Greek word does mean forever. And it's interesting why there is no Hebrew Greek word forever in the Old Testament, even though it's sometimes translated that way. There is a Greek word that does mean forever. And that's what will happen. Finally, they will be judged. And believers at the end of the Great Tribulation will enter into the millennial kingdom along with Christ, the church, and the Old Testament saints. And that's it for today.